Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you all. For the second week in a row, I guess you have to have a preacher with a bad back. But as I was laying on my back this yesterday and Friday mostly, I was reminded of the goodness of God in my life. It's so easy to get frustrated when when my health isn't doing well, whether it be dizziness or back trouble. Those are my two main struggles. And yet, I guess over the last about year now, God has really been showing me that He's using this in my life for good. And so now this weekend I was thanking God for my back pain and my back troubles. And so I'm here to share what God's laid on my heart. It has been very good to be here already this morning. Thank you, Derek, for the lesson on driving and going towards the light. The other day, I dropped my truck off at the shop for inspection, and I biked home. It's just about a 30-minute bike ride or so, and I was over the white line. I mean, I was on my side of the white line going around a bit of a corner, and a pickup truck came by, and his mirror hit my shoulder, and he just kept right on going. And so yeah, that you talking about distracted drivers, but yeah, just it felt very, very real because that just had happened recently. So thank you for that. I felt like that was a very good opening for what I have to share, and also the Bible reading from Judges 17, what has become one of my favorite passages. This morning, the title of the message is God's Box or My Box. God's Box or My Box. And we want to look at the story in 1 Chronicles of David transporting the Ark of God. There's actually quite a lot in 1 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, on surrounding this topic of the transportation of the ark. And we want to look at a little bit of that in 1 Chronicles 13. But before we get there, before we read 1 Chronicles 13, I thought I would just refresh our memories on what is the Ark of the Covenant. Why was it so important to the people of Israel? Why was this so precious? Well, part of what it was is right there in the name, covenant. God has made six covenants with man. Today we live under the new covenant, but they were living under the Mosaic covenant, and this was up to that point the most significant covenant God had made with man, and he had given them instructions on how to build this small box that they overlaid with gold, and it was this physical representation of everything that this covenant offered and stood for. And it was within the box you had the Ten Commandments, the law that God gave, the instructions for the covenant, and on top was the mercy seat, where blood could be applied to atone for sin if the law within was broken, to appease God's wrath. And so this little wooden box covered in gold, it became the hub, as it were, for the Israelite community, the hub of all the spiritual blessing and that would be brought their way, and the only way that they could atone for their sin was by once a year the high priest applying blood to the mercy seat. So this was priceless to a Jewish believer, this physical object. We really don't have anything like that today. We don't place value on a physical object in that way. But this physical thing was to them of great value. And so I'm reminding us of this so that the rest of this story will have perhaps a little bit greater impact. So 60 years before we get to the story in 1 Chronicles, we have Eli as Israel's judge and prophet, and though they had been given the law and had given so much instruction and direction from the prophets, Israel at this point was not in a good place. It was still in the place, in many ways, that Judges repeats, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes and no God to rule over us. We have Eli's sons corrupted, taking bribes and such, and God tells Samuel he's going to punish Eli and his sons. And in 1 Samuel 5, we have the account of the Philistines attacking Israel. They go out to battle. They lose badly. They come back, and rather than seeking God, rather than seemingly even inquiring of Eli, they grab the Ark of the Covenant and run into battle with that, thinking, I guess, that if we take this precious object that God has given to us, God's going to be forced to fight for us. He's going to be forced to be on our side. We can't lose because that would mean that the Ark of the Covenant has lost. Well, we know this story. It didn't work like that. God was not going to be used as a good luck charm, and the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli is so devastated, he falls over backwards and dies. His daughter-in-law dies in childbirth, but before she dies, she names her son, "The glory hath departed." And so they have lost this Ark of the Covenant. Israel was thinking of the Ark incorrectly. They were thinking of it as theirs. They were thinking of it as a magic box that they could use for their own purposes. And the Philistines thought of it the same way. They took it. They said, "We have another god. We have something that, not quite sure what it is, but it must have power." And so they took it back to their house of gods, at least of Dagon. And in chapter 6, we read about the misfortunes that started to befall the Philistines. Their god Dagon kept falling on his face and breaking. There's an interesting little side note there that if you want to study sometime, it says the second time that it happened that Dagon's face and his arms were laying on the threshold of the house. And it says, it's this little note in there, it says, "From this time on, the priests of Dagon don't tread on the threshold." Now, that's not my message. I don't know what all that means. I looked into it. It looks really interesting. But just an interesting note. So the Philistines it's not working out well for them or for their God. And we have a plague breaking out. At least some medical scholars today believe that it's the first recorded time the bubonic plague struck, because it's the same symptoms as what was in Europe later when the bubonic plague struck. We have mice, apparently, because when they returned the ark, they returned it with golden mice as part of the sacrifice. And what the Bible calls tumors, the Hebrew word there is just a raised, hard lump. And so that's the same symptoms as what later Europe would experience in the bubonic plague. And people start to die from this. They take the ark from Ashtaroth there. Is that the name of the city? They try to take it to another city. I think they did take it to Gath. After a little bit, they wanted it out of there. They tried to take it to another Philistine city, and they said, no, don't bring that thing here. And so it was at that point they realized this God was too powerful for them. They had to get rid of this ark. And so what do? Well, they build a new cart, and they load the ark on the cart, and they load golden replicas of the mice and of their tumors onto this cart as a sacrifice. And then, most interestingly, they hook up two fresh cows, keep their babies at home, and they say this: we're going to see if this God is real. If he makes those cows take the ark back, we'll know it that this is a real God, and this didn't just all happen to us by coincidence. Well, the cows did take the ark back, and after some snafus there, it ends up in the house of Abinadab. And there it sits for at least 60 years. All through the reign of Saul. We find out later Saul never inquired of the ark. And David finally becomes king. And one of the first things he wants to do is bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up in 1 Chronicles 13. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of the Lord, to bring up the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before the Lord, before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So what can we learn from this story? Well, the first thing to notice is how both the Philistines and Israelites went about moving the ark. When the Philistines sent the ark back, they built a new cart, they hitched up some cows, they sent a sacrifice back along with the ark, and God took it from there. They were doing what they knew to do. They were exercising the knowledge that they had and did the right thing by sending the ark back to God's people. Then, when God's people go to move it, they try to do it the same way. They load it on a new cart. It's less work than carrying it. But this time, God did not take it from there. Why is that? Why did it not work out the same way when God's people tried to move the ark with the cart? Well, I believe it's because God had given them very specific instructions for how to move it. They should have known that that was not the proper way to carry the ark. And so when the Philistines did it, God honored what they were trying to do and took the ark back. But when Israel tried to do it the same way, God did not honor that because they should have known that that was not how God intended for the ark to be carried. We have the instructions in Exodus 25. There's actually a number of different places that it talks about it, but here in Exodus 25, when God's giving the instructions for building it, he says, "And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So we have that instruction, and then we have a number of different places where it gives further instructions for moving it, but the one of the key things was that it needed to be a priest of Levi, but not only just a priest of Levi, it had to be one of the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites. It needed to specifically be one of those. And not only were they supposed to carry it with the staves, they were to cover it with a cloth, and they weren't even to look at it when the cloth was on. They weren't supposed to look directly at it. So we have Israel making a mistake in how they were trying to transport the ark. Not only that, there's no record that they offered any type of sacrifice. The Philistines at least sent along golden mice and tumors, not a sacrifice that God would have asked of them, but they did send something along. And Israel didn't even do that. The Philistines did not have God's law, but Israel did. They knew better. And as a community, they failed to follow it, and Uzzah paid the price. So what was right for the Philistines to do ended up actually being wrong for Israel to do. You could say that they were thinking of it as their box instead of thinking of it as God's box. It wasn't only Uzzah that was at fault here. He shouldn't have reached out and tried to steady it. It was wrong for him to try to touch it. But the only reason he was in that situation in the first place was because the community had failed to properly follow God's law. So God held them accountable for what he expected them to know. So the lesson we want to take from this, one of the lessons, for this morning at least, is that God holds us accountable based on the knowledge that he has given us, based on the truth that we have. I believe God holds me accountable for what I know, not what I don't know. And I think this concept we can find all through Scripture. In James, it says it almost exactly like this. James 4, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And in Luke 12:47, Jesus says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." So these are consequences based on knowledge. And I think there are things we want to take from that. I think too often we compare ourselves among ourselves rather than realizing where God has brought us. And we want to think about some of that here this morning. Before we get there, notice how they did, how they carried the ark the next time. If you just flip over a couple pages to 1 Chronicles, we can finish this story. In chapter 15, read verse 2, then David said, "None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." Dropping down to verse 12. "And said unto them, unto the priests, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order." So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded according to the word of the Lord. And I think we'll stop there. It goes on to say that after they had gone a few paces, they offered sacrifices. And so this time, they did it right. They did it according to the law of God. And we know that God blessed the reign of David. So, this morning, is it God's box or is it my box? When they ran into battle with the ark, they were saying, it's mine. When they tried transporting it with a cart, again, saying, it's mine. But when they finally did it as God would have them do it, they were agreeing with God that it was his box, his mercy seat. So, I want to turn this analogy a little bit. Is this the good marker, Derek? All right. We have my box. This is everything that God holds me responsible for. This is the truth that God has given to me specifically. And this is what he's going to hold me accountable for. This is what he's going to judge me by. But then there's God's box, and he can draw these lines wherever he wants. I'm not responsible for where God draws the lines for his box. He can draw those lines wherever he wants to for other people's lives. And we'll flesh that out a little bit. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives us the parable of the talents. To one he gives five, to one three, to one one. So he doesn't give them all the same amount, and he doesn't hold the one with the one talent responsible for returning five talents. But he does expect to return something, at least not to hide it in the dirt. During Jesus' ministry, he had the hardest words to say to the Pharisees. And yes, they were being hypocrites, but they also knew the most. And so Christ was holding them accountable for living out what they knew. They were the ones that studied the scripture. They knew best how to live out the law, and should have been being the examples. And they were, I guess, in public. But Jesus was calling out their hypocrisy. So this morning, we want to look at accountability on three different levels. Us versus the world. Us versus Christians outside our community. And us versus how we are doing with what we know. So what is my box versus what is God's box? What does accountability look like on these three different levels? So I'm hoping that we can you can go with me a little bit, and we can jog our minds and our hearts this morning, and hopefully make us mature. My dad would tell me, I remember the first time he told me this, I think it was maybe my 12th birthday, we went out for breakfast, and he told me with age comes maturity, and with maturity, responsibility, and with responsibility, accountability. And he would repeat that to me whenever I was complaining about some responsibility. So hopefully this can be a little jolt to our minds to help us think about our accountability. So first of all, us versus the world. How should we as disciples of Christ relate to the world? Well, I think if we believe that we are accountable for what we know, this should create in us a mercy and love to be extended to a world that does not have the truth that we have. We should be having more grace, more love in our hearts towards those outside because of what we know, not less. It's so easy for me in my own life as I bump into people in the world to respond in one of two ways. Either I feel like they don't want what I have. They have their own life going on, and they're not interested in the Christ that I know. And so I tend to sort of go into a shell. Or the other way I respond is I'm disgusted by their lifestyle, and I just kind of want to hold them at arm's length. And neither of these are the way that Christ wants us to respond. And so I want to respond in a way that Christ would, because I know how Christ has responded to me. That should make me that should create more of a heart for the world around me. I think perhaps one of the things that's going on is that I'm judging them based on the light that God has given me. And I'm holding them to the standard that I have for myself. And that's not going to create a right attitude as I go to witness to the lost, as if I'm thinking that they should know everything that I know when they haven't experienced the love of Christ like I have. I think this is especially important in these last days as the world gets darker, and hopefully the light gets brighter, Derek. I think it's just good for us to think about how we will respond when we bump into different situations. And the one I often think of is with the transgender movement. As we go from here, as we are running into adults who in their childhood were lied to by the system, and they have had the transition surgeries, and they've been on the medication that has altered their minds and brains for years, how are we going to respond to those people when we meet them? Is it just going to be out of just disgust and just, I don't want anything to do with that type of a person? That's certainly how we need to respond to the sin, but we need to be able to separate the sinner from the sin. How am I going to respond to these people? Am I prepared to show love and not disgust? Because really, those type of people, they are the prime candidates for the love of God. They are the ones that more than anyone are seeking favor, are seeking connection. They've been looking for something different in their lives, so much so that they're willing to change genders. And sometimes it's these young, almost children anymore. That's perhaps not the case. But I think we need to think about these things. And the other thing is that while many of the probably the people that we run into in Pottsville, the older generation, many of them do know something of Christ. They grew up in a church somewhere. But that is no longer the case for my age on down in this country. Many of them hardly know about Christ, have barely any idea. And so it's so easy when we run into someone to sort of have an expectation of what they should know and how they're not following that, when in reality, they may not have had any truth in their life. And if we are to extend some love and some truth to them, it could go a long way. So they aren't within my box. They're not being held accountable for what I know, for the truth that I have. But they are within God's box. They are within the ones that God would have in his family. The second point is us versus others within Christianity, but outside our community. And this one gets a bit harder, but it's the one that inspired my thought for this message. So if you can, follow me down this road, and hopefully you can have your thoughts stimulated in the way that I have when I was thinking about this. You know, growing up in the charity movement at Ephrata, a large church there, and seeing people from all different backgrounds coming together, from Catholic, from Protestant, from Amish, Mennonite, Hutterite, it was easy for me to think that, well, if you're following God, eventually you're going to end up here, I guess. Because this is where everyone seems to meet. And seeing there is very few churches that even want to be identified as a charity church today, I guess I was wrong on that. I hope to have a better perspective today, and yet I still think I'm at the best church. So maybe my perspective hasn't grown as much as I think it has. So how am I to relate to other Christians who don't believe as I do? So I identify as an Anabaptist primarily because of the teaching, the doctrine of the two kingdoms, separation of church and state, non-resistance, and I hold these things near and dear to my heart, and it pains me to see other Christians who don't have this understanding. And yet, I believe that in heaven someday, I'm going to meet people who don't hold that belief. And there's so many others. But how can this be? How can I find this to be so important to me, so near and dear to my heart, what I believe God wants for every Christian, and still be willing to, how am I to think about those outside of our community who don't have those same beliefs? Well, I think the one way to think about it is the one is my box and the one is God's box. So God expects me to live out the truth that I have, that he's given me. I'm responsible for that. I'm responsible for all the teaching and the truth that I've received all my life. I'm not responsible for the Christians who God has not led them to that truth yet. And there's many things like this. Music, head covering, modesty, family, courtship, authority structure, free will. The list could go on. These are things that we hold dear and in many cases can be defended from Scripture. Things that we shouldn't give up, things that we should defend, things that we want to keep and continue in, and yet at the same time, somehow be gracious to those outside of our community, outside of the box that God has given to us. And I don't know that this happens a lot, but I've certainly caught myself thinking this, is that merely telling someone verbally about something that I believe, I don't believe automatically or immediately makes them responsible for that belief, especially in these matters of church and state and non-resistance. These are issues that we've had so much teaching on, so much learning, and so many real-life testimonies, which have helped me a lot, of seeing, like, how did God work in someone's life in that time of crisis, in that time when their faith was put to the test to be non-resistant. I think that we need to realize how much we've been given, how much we've had to develop these convictions, and that just telling someone in passing that this is the truth, I don't think makes them then responsible for that before God. Hopefully it leads them to look into it. And I think sometimes I need reminder that we have more in common with a born-again Protestant than a unconverted Anabaptist. And just this last Wednesday evening, our cell group went to sing at the Cedar Haven nursing home there where Peggy's mother is, and a few other ladies showed up. And so we were singing for them, and the one lady there, she was 92 years old, and she got to sharing with us. She went to the local Lutheran church there for 55 years. She actually still goes. And here she was, just a shining example of Christ. She broke her leg or had some leg issue about a year ago. She needed to go in there for physical therapy, and after a few months, they released her, said she was good to go. And she said that she felt God had wanted her to stay there, and that she, in the time she had been there, she had such a ministry had developed of praying for people, of being just a testimony of Christ to the other ladies in there, that she stayed in there. And so she's in good health. She wouldn't need to be there at 92, but she's in, and her roommate was there in the room as well, and just kept exclaiming about what a lifesaver this lady was, and the only reason she's alive is because of her, and she just ministers to all the women in here. She's Christ to us in here. And that really touched me, that here this local Lutheran lady that we would have a lot of disagreements with, she is being a testimony of Christ in the nursing home there. So how can we hold to what we believe, absolutely believe that this is where God has us and that this is founded on Scripture, and at the same time say to the local Lutheran lady that I'm going to see you in heaven. I believe that Christ has done a work in your heart that he has done in mine. This can also go the other way. When my box is larger than my brother's, how do I respond to my brother's sensitive conscience? Let's read yet Romans 14. This will be the only other scripture we read. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I'm always reminded of what Dale Heise says, every problem we have is a faith problem. How often is this the case? How do we relate to our weaker brother, you might say, who's struggling with something in their life that we in faith can do? Years ago, at brother's meeting here, some issue came up. I don't remember what it was anymore, but it was something where that I felt like the decision we made was compromising in some way. And I'm thinking how much more spiritual I am than everyone else, because that's just a compromise. And it was shortly thereafter, I was either reading this passage or I was listening to a message. I'm not sure what it was, but it hit me. I realized, I guess God showed this to me, I'm the weaker brother in this situation. The weaker brother is me, not my other brothers who I'm looking down on. I'm the one who's struggling, that they're having to try to drag along behind. And I remember sharing this to Brother Amos and telling him about, you know, what I discovered, and I was kind of hoping that he would console me and tell me that I'm not the weaker brother, but he just nodded. And so I took that as God speaking to me. So thank you, brothers, for not giving up on me as the weaker brother. Number three, us versus what we know. How are we doing with holding ourselves accountable for what we know? And I'm primarily thinking in terms of the community, because like we see there in 1 Chronicles 13, it wasn't only Uzzah's fault. Yes, Uzzah was the one that bore the consequences, but it wasn't, I wouldn't say primarily his fault. It was the fault of David and the community in not taking the law seriously. These things can certainly apply to our personal lives, but I'm thinking of it more of the Anabaptist community, or us within the Anabaptist community. As Anabaptists, we believe that what sets us apart is our belief in radical love. Love for Christ, taking his word seriously, and love for our neighbor, even if he is our enemy. But how are we doing? And this is just one example. How are we doing with our box? How are we doing in holding ourselves accountable for what God has given us? And there's many ways perhaps we could go about this or think about this, but the one thing I decided is that I'm going to do some digging online and see if I can find what others, those outside the Anabaptist community, are saying about us. What is our reputation? Do people say of us, yeah, they're a little bit odd, but they love everyone. They're doing so much good for the community. You can't help but just like those people. I'm not sure if I've ever heard that said about the community. Now, individuals, yes. And that makes me think, what could we be if we were all living this out? So here's a few things I found. There were many criticisms I found that I didn't feel applied or that were misconstrued. But here's a few that hit home a little bit for me. The Anabaptist concept of gelassenheit, which is yieldedness, separation from the world, is rooted in genuine biblical themes. Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 6, 1 John 2:15. But critics argue that in practice, separation has become primarily cultural rather than moral. The focus becomes avoiding cars, television, or certain clothing styles rather than the deeper New Testament concerns about pride, greed, sexual immorality, and hardness of heart. A community can be thoroughly separated from mainstream culture while harboring the same sins in different packaging. Can that be said of us? I trust not. I believe better of us, and I don't read that as a criticism of Harmony. But I read that and my own heart was pricked a little bit in that, is that what it looks like to an outsider? That we have become more concerned about our culture than about real issues of sin in our life. Am I living up to the standard God is going to hold me accountable for? One other one, inadequate evangelism and mission. The Great Commission is not optional. And critics note that inward-facing community life, focused on maintaining the community's integrity and distinctives, can crowd out outward-facing gospel witness. If separation from the world becomes so total that meaningful relationships with unbelievers are nearly impossible, the community has effectively quarantined itself from the mission field. Some critics also note that the Anabaptist emphasis on modeling the kingdom can become a substitute for proclaiming it. Living quietly and peacefully is good, but it isn't the same as preaching the gospel. And I thought that went right along with the message Leonard shared 2 weeks ago. And I've been convicted ever since he shared that I don't have that attitude of going. I am often content to with the little community I have and am less concerned about the world around me. Does our inward-facing community life crowd out outward-facing gospel witness? It shouldn't. It should do the opposite, actually. But I fear that at times it can, or that is the danger. That is a ditch that we can fall into. And here's another thing that I don't really know how to think about, so you all can help me out later. But I suspect that at times we as Anabaptists, we shrink from involvement or responsibility in the affairs of our society and use the cloak of separation from the world as how we decided that. I don't believe that separation from the world means turning a blind eye to the ills of our society. And I don't know where all those lines are. Where's our box and where's God's box? But I did think of the German people during the 1940s, and I think this can be a cautionary tale for us. You know, after the war, many of the Germans right away said, hey, we had no idea what was going on. We didn't know Hitler was up to all this stuff. But the researchers and historians that have looked into it have come to a different conclusion, that in fact, many, if not most of the people, had a pretty good idea what was going on. There was too many people involved. There was too much, from the train stations to the people who worked in concentration camps to letters that were written, that a lot more was known than what the general public wanted to let on. And many of these were Mennonites. And I was thinking, what would that look like today? Could that be said of us, that we were content with the prosperity? You know, Hitler was revered. He had brought Germany back from the devastation of World War I, and the economy was booming, and it was probably really easy to just keep living life and just kind of turn a blind eye to what was going on. How would we respond to that if that was to happen today? So my hope this morning is not to bring condemnation to anyone who's struggling with a sensitive conscience or with failures in our own lives. Satan would be happy to bring condemnation. That's not my heart this morning. But I'm hoping to remind us about what we have been given and how much we have to offer to the world, how responsible we are to God. So in closing, is it God's box or my box? Am I fulfilling my responsibilities within the box God has given me? Am I living in accordance with the truth I know? Am I allowing God to have his box? Can I allow him to work with others as he sees fit? Can I have mercy in my heart toward the sinner who hasn't known the love of Christ? Can I live in accordance to what God has shown me while seeing the good in those around me who don't understand things the same way? And can we as the people of God, with all we've been given, hold ourselves accountable and be the people God wants us to be? The answer to these questions can be yes, and I trust it is. We have been given so much. It does make us very responsible, but that's a good thing. God has so much that he can use us for in our day-to-day lives and in the world around us. So I hope to hear some of your testimonies about what God has been doing in your lives and the opportunities that he's brought your way. I was thinking of you, Tim. You should share what you were sharing with me about the Amish man who's going to turn the world upside down. I think that would be good for us to hear. Can we kneel for a word of prayer? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love, your mercy in each one of our lives here this morning. Thank you for a community of believers who is endeavoring to put Christ first in their life, who wants to be held accountable for what we've been given. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to live out the truth that you've given us. I thank you for each one here. Bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.